Do you want to say hello to one another this morning and just encourage one another? I don't know if you are saddened by everything that's going on around you or feeling scared. Just say, Lord bless you. Just turn to people around you and say, Lord bless you this morning. As you can probably guess, today's passage is really difficult. And it's one of those passages that I might regret afterwards and start to mope around. But I'm going to do my best. What I'm going to do is I have done my work, and I'm going to try to communicate to you what Paul is saying and why he's saying it. But at the end of the day, the application part is something that we have to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to know. Today's passage deals with Paul instructing the church to take decisive action against members of the church who are engaged, and I have to really emphasize this, deliberate and repeated sin. And one theologian wrote, doing evil with delight and persistence. And I want you to understand that application to today's message by Paul needs to be considered carefully, taking into account Paul's motivation behind his teaching that is connected to his theological understanding of what church should be in our world. And that is where I would like to focus most of my time in today's sharing. Before we move into studying the passage, I want to share with you my own personal experience of dealing with someone who had to endure church discipline in a form of withdrawal of church membership. I believe it was about 7 years ago. Our church fellowship was relatively at infant stage at this time, as we just began meeting for worship together. On one Sunday, an old lady, probably in her 50s, joined our worship. She was a Caucasian lady. She asked to talk with me after service, and I met with her, and she told me that she has been attending a Lutheran church for over 10 years, and she was refused membership to the church because the church knew she was living with her boyfriend for almost 10 years without getting married. She felt guilty about not getting married, but she said her boyfriend wasn't prepared or didn't see the necessity of actually having to go through the ceremony. She turned to me with tears in her eyes and asked me if it would be okay for her to attend our church, having known her story, or would I want her not to come to church anymore? First, I thanked her for her sincerity in sharing her intimate story with me in our first meeting. Then I encouraged her to continue to attend, as that would be the only way for her to make things right. People in our community, specifically those who are older, learned about her predicament. They embraced her, they loved her, and invited her to their fellowship as one of their own. And they prayed with her for over the next 3 months. She began to bring her boyfriend to the church after that. And within 6 months, we were marrying her in our own church. I sincerely believe God was very pleased with the way our community reached out to her. And we became a true multi-ethnic community shortly after, as God sent many different people groups to our community. I said it to her then, and I still believe today, that church is one of the only places where sinners are encouraged and welcome because of its power through Jesus Christ to transform. But I also agree with Paul that we must remain vigilant to maintain our holiness, lest we lose our distinctiveness from the world. If that happens, not only will we lose our attraction from the world, but we will also lose it from within. And I will elaborate this further later in my sharing. Now, we've gotten into this for a while now, but let me refresh your memory about the city of Corinth and what believers, and these people are new converts, were facing at the time. You're able to see the city of Corinth there. And I point to the arrow mark. It's a place where the temple of Aphrodite was located. And below is actual site where it no longer exists except some pillars, but it is where it used to be. And this is what Lenski has to say about the city of Corinth. As you're able to read, these prostitutes or female slaves would take their trade in the evening into the city below the hill. And just about everybody would be engaged in something like this. Why? Because it was offered for free. And so, in real sense, just then as it is now today, believers were like a little island surrounded on every side by a sea of adultery. They had come so newly into Christianity, it was so difficult to unlearn the practices which generations of loose living had made part of their lives. And yet, if the church was to be kept pure, they must say a final goodbye to the old ways. One pastor recently had quote this statement in a newspaper. And he talked about the reality of the ministry today and the pastors who are working specifically in the Southern California area. He says, I do not think a week goes by, but we hear of Christian leaders who have forsaken their wives, run off with a secretary, fallen into homosexuality, or are facing some kind of moral crisis in their churches. I think this issue of temptation and a real struggle with the immorality around us is not just a first century issue alone, but very much issue of our day today. So let's get into the scripture. And I think there are two important issues that Paul is dealing with in this chapter. It's not readily apparent, but if you look at this, the first issue that Paul deals with has to do with disciplining a member within the church. And that is from verse 1 to 8. But second issue we hardly recognize, to be honest, is the issue that has to do with how do the church interact with people outside. And if you look at that verse, if you don't mind turning into it, please turn to verse 9, please. And 10. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And verse 10 is really, really important. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral. And the list. In that case, you would have to leave this world. Obviously, the letter that Paul mentions here is something that is lost to us. We don't have access to this letter because it has not become a part of the Bible. But we see that in verse 9, Paul instructed the Corinthian church members not to associate with those who are, again, repeatedly, delightfully engaged in certain sins. And Corinthian church members turned around and interpreted what Paul said to mean not to associate themselves with the people of the world. Now the word meaning associate, it has a primary meaning of forbidding all social intimacy and a secondary meaning of all social conduct. If their interpretation was correct, then everybody in the Corinthian church would have to disassociate themselves with literally everybody, including people at their jobs and their schools and wherever else you can think of. That is not what Paul was saying. And we must not ever misunderstand this because this has a very serious consequence. And the consequence is this. We will go against the very identity Jesus has established for us as a church if we were to isolate ourselves from the world. This is what Jesus said about the church. As you are able to read, assault is an agent. In the old days, not only does it bring flavor, but it is used to prevent decay and corruption. But in order for church to be effective, it must be mixed with whatever it is trying to preserve. It doesn't play a role when it's not. It is meaningless and useless. Again, the light Its effectiveness is in the darkness. It would be useless if otherwise. When Jesus called us to be the church, he had intended us to be the salt and the light. He envisioned that we will be part of the world. As Jesus prayed in John 17, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Jesus, when he prayed for the church, clearly intended that we will all become part of the world. In fact, Jesus was so into the world, this was sort of a label that he received when he was here on this earth. And how incredible is this? The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Certainly, we could misunderstand. But Jesus didn't mind. And Jesus indeed mingled with all these people that he's accused of. Why? Because that's the reason why he came. He came to save the lost. Not only is Jesus, but it was Paul's policy as well. And this is the reason why I mentioned this. Paul's policy is actually to go and cross the barriers between Christians and unbelievers in order to win them for Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, our church father, had also mentioned, the kingdom of God is to be in the midst of your enemies. And he who will not accept this does not want to be of the kingdom of Christ. He wants to be amongst friends, to sit among roses and lilies, not with bad people. Oh, you blasphemers and betrayers of Christ. If Christ had done what you are doing, who would ever have been spared? Now you understand the seriousness of misinterpretation of Paul's warning against not to associate with those people who are immoral. He was specifically, clearly referring to the people who are in the church and not out of the church. There's a difference between world in the church and church in the world. God wants the church to be in the world. God does not want the world to be in the church. I hope you understand what I mean. But despite these warnings, if you look at the Christian history, we have been moving on to a place, even now, to isolate ourselves more and more from the people of the world. There was a pietist movement where their focus is solely on holiness and consistent Christian life, which is not bad on its own, but at the expense of looking at the world and just say, oh, there are people to be saved. And there was a monastic option where people withdrew to isolated places and built a community on their own and start living amongst themselves in order to preserve holiness. What about us today? I think we may even say the problems that we are facing all around the world right now. Do we have any cure for people in Paris? Do you have any cure for this act of violence, and we say, this is too big and too bad, and so it's not safer for us to bother with it at all. Let us just continue to fill our diaries with Christian meetings, and not to make ourselves available for genuine meeting with unbelievers in an open-ended relationship. So I want to turn now to the main section at hand that we are speaking about, the people who are committing this blatant sin within the church. The Bible says, and this is an exact Greek translation, man has his father's wife. Obviously, this is forbidden in a Jewish law. Clearly, it says. Well, by the way, there are two different types of people that Paul mentioned. First one was obviously the person who was sleeping with his stepmother. But the other ones that we were called to not to associate with were people who were engaged in a variety of activities. I didn't have time to deal with that today. And we are going to be looking back again in chapter 6 about sexual immorality issues. So I'm going to revisit them when we get into chapter 6. But I want to focus our attention on this person who is sleeping with a stepmother. Now, when the Bible says stepmother, we have to take it. It's not a mother, because Greek word has two different words. There's one for mother, and there's one for stepmother. And clearly, it was written that it was a stepmother. But the interesting thing, as you read this passage, is as Paul is saying that this is what he's doing, every one of us, regardless of which generation we live in, regardless of which culture we live in, we will not be prone, or we will not be likely or inclined to boast about something like this. Would you agree? But yet, Paul mentions that what this person was doing was actually a reason for the boasting and being proud in verse 2 and verse 6. Interesting, isn't it? What is the reason? Even Romans had law that was introduced in 1 18 and 16 BC that punished an act such as this. And the punishment that they have prescribed for acts such as this, which is a, incest. The punishment was that they would be exiled to an island. And that was the punishment. So there's no way in the world, in any society, that when something like this happened in the church, that people would actually boast and be proud about something like this, unless there's another reason. And I think there could be, maybe, another reason. And so I looked at different commentators mentioning something about this, and I came to one commentator who may have actually given an explanation that we might be able to sort of understand. And this is what he said. He said, The intensive incentive for having this relationship may have been in the hopes of retaining woman's marriage dowry to her family when perhaps her husband died. It may have been hoped that son and stepmother might have had children, thereby increasing the claim for retaining the dowry within the present family. Now, as you are reading this, you and I are probably able to guess that this probably doesn't apply to people who are poor. Right? Because they don't really care about the wealth. There's no inheritance. There's nothing to worry about. But in Roman culture, if there is something to be had, and if they're in one of those positions where they're in a high standing, then these things would matter. And maybe they would engage. And from the church's point of view, maybe this person was a very, very important person in society. And during the Roman Empire, patron and client relationship was very much part of the fabric of the society. Meaning, a patron would be a sponsor, financer. Somebody would finance something, and the client would be something who was beneficiary of this financer. In other words, this person could have been a patron who was sponsoring the church. And because of his reputation and fame, church was proud of the fact that someone like that had come to their church. And this might actually explain, starting from chapter 1 to 6, why Corinthian church people believe that they have finally come and they have arrived and they're important in a society and people are praising them. Obviously, it is just a speculation. But it is a very, very good speculation. So, in this scenario, Paul's criticism is not just at the attitude of the Corinthian Christians toward passivity of the sin that is being committed, but I think also Paul is talking about how they are discriminating based on the status. In fact, Paul says, instead of boasting and being proud, you should have been grieving. And the word grief comes from the language where people mourn when someone passes away in the funeral. So what Paul was saying was, instead of you being proud and boasting about what's going on, you should be crying as if this person had died among you. And that's what this was saying. So, Paul instructed them to excommunicate him. And this is how it is to be done. But before we go into excommunication, I want to talk about what did excommunication look like in the first century. Obviously, contemporaries might have a very difficult time. It's just kicking someone out of the church. Well, during those first century, and this is the original church, when they met together, they met in a home. And they did two things. They broke bread and they prayed. Eucharist and agape. They shared the fellowship in love. And this is sort of what the church was all about. Breaking bread and praying. Celebrating the relationship together. And when Paul says to excommunicate this person, now, Paul didn't exactly use the word excommunicate. He says, hand him over to Satan. And I'll explain that to you in a little bit. But this is precisely what Paul is saying. Anyways, so Paul, when he says exclude this person, basically that's what's happening. You're no longer allowed to participate in our communion together, in our home, in our fellowship together. That's what you're not able to do. And this is the reason why Paul conjures up this idea of Passover. And this is what Exodus talks about. There are many things that has to do with Passover, but the central event of the Passover was this. There was a killing of the Passover lamb, and there was a eating of the Passover meal. Now, before actual Passover, in preparation for the Passover, what people of Israel did was, they actually went around the house and they searched for the yeast, leaven. Because they needed to get rid of this leaven. It was associated with evil. And so before they actually took on this communion meal or Passover meal, they actually had to get rid of every sign of leaven. And Paul is taking us back to that. So basically, the analogy that Paul uses to help us to understand what he's saying is, if you allow and tolerate one persistent, flagrant sinner who remains accepted without discipline within the Christian fellowship, then what's going to happen is the whole body will be contaminated and the church will be looked upon as a group of people who are insincere, who are living in falsehood. In other words, salt will lose its flavor and we will no longer illuminate the world. So how is this performed? It says, first you get together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This is not just for our sakes, but for the people outside of our church looking at us. That we all are gathered, not for human reasons or human purpose, but we have gathered honoring our Lord Jesus Christ and want to follow His ways. And when the judgment is executed, notice when He says you, it's plural. He's asking all the church members to come together in executing this judgment upon this person. And finally, He says, hand over this person to Satan. But certainly, its goal is not vindictive, but redemptive. Because Paul says, in order to save his soul. And Paul had actually done this on himself. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 to 20, there were other members in the different regions who were also living in such sinful manner. And Paul actually had to hand them over to Satan as well. Now, let's get into this idea of handing over people to Satan. What is it meaning? Well, in a Christian worldview, there are only two kingdoms in this world. There's a kingdom of God, and there's a kingdom of the world. And in every sense, as you can see in 1 John 5:19, anybody who is outside the spirit of fellowship of God's people is to be within Satan's influence. And that's precisely what Paul is saying when he says, hand somebody over to Satan. It is when somebody is casted out of the church community, the kingdom of God itself, they are completely under the mercy of Satan's influence and kingdom of Satan. And that's what it says in 1 John 5, verse 19. And this is sort of equivalent to somebody in the middle of war. If you're able to sort of imagine this, in the middle of war, somebody is left in the enemy territory without any support, without any ammunition. There's nothing. And that person is precisely what Paul is saying is something along this line. He's asking the church to execute this judgment upon this person. And I'll probably explain to you in a little bit why this was necessary. And the concern that Paul has, I don't know what happened to this. I could see this when I made it, but now I can't. You can't see it, and it's completely useless. For goodness sakes. And this was quite important. But let me just share with you what Paul's concerned about as he's giving this instruction. Remember, his purpose was in order for his soul to be saved. Now, when Paul talks about handing somebody over to Satan, you have to understand that everything in this world and in every creation, everything is under the control of God. And believe it or not, in the scripture, sovereign purposes of God does include the destructive potency of Satan as well. If you remember Ananias and Sapphira, and Hymenaeus and Alexander, which is mentioned, I just mentioned a little while ago. But even for good cause, Job and Paul, they weren't suffering. They weren't allowed, Satan wasn't allowed to persecute them because of the sins that they have committed. But in order to purify them for greater work that God had for them, God allowed it to happen. So in other words, even Satan himself and every ammunition that he has is within the control of God. And so when Paul says, hand them over to Satan, we don't know exactly what is going to happen. We don't know whether this person will receive a physical punishment or terminal, temporary physical punishment, or maybe even death, as Ananias and Sapphira has shown us. But even then, none of those things. And this person is beyond the control of God. Obviously, this is a worst case scenario. And this is a very tragic, and it is indeed, as Paul had mentioned, if you have someone like this where only this treatment is necessary for this person, because this person has gone too far, then you should be grieving as if this person has passed away from you. This is how serious the sin is in our world and in the church. I put down some commentators' notes about how they view this handing over to Satan mean. And I would like for you to read it. One commentator wrote, in order to humiliate the man, to bring about taming and eradication of his lusts, so that in the end, his spirit would be saved. It was discipline exercised not solely to punish, but rather to awaken, and was a verdict to be carried out, not with a cold, sadistic cruelty, but rather in sorrow as for one who had died. This is one commentator's observation about what he thinks handing this man over to Satan meant. Another person would say something like this, and this is based on the scripture. Unless he is thus excommunicated and handed over to Satan for the destruction of his earthly body, he is likely to degenerate into a complete apostate who actually tramples on the Son of God, crucifies him afresh, and becomes one of those whom it's totally impossible to restore. Let me take you to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to 6, and I think this is what he is referring to. It says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him in open shame." I was showing you a graph, and I wish you could see this, but this is a path of destruction. There's this person who engages in evil with delight and persistence. He's not willing to take any advice. He's oblivious to what's going on around him. And this is, there's no question we have to ask. We have to be very clear. There's no question that the person who's committing this hideous crime is a believer of God whose Holy Spirit is in them. We need to understand that. Now, what happens to this person is two. Number one, he's going to lose potential usefulness of his life. Every one of us agree that all of us have a purpose in life. God has given us all these wonderful gifts in our lives so that we can use it to bless people and bring people to know Christ. That will be lost if we're headed toward that path. Second thing that will be lost is we will lose the reward for being a faithful steward of God. Remember, God promised in the end when he comes, he will reward us for what we have done. When we go in the destructive path, we will lose that. But the worst case scenario that Paul is concerned about is apostasy. What does that mean? What does that word mean? And whether or not you believe this, okay, you might have heard many, many different teachings about this. You know, some people believe that, yeah, something like this could happen. I talked to a 30-year veteran pastor, and I've asked him, "Have you ever seen an apostate in your life?" He said he only saw two in his life. But one did come back after his death. If you Google apostate and find out how many passages talk about this subject, what does this mean? The apostate means someone who will actually go on to deny Jesus Christ. Deny Jesus Christ. And this is all possible. And that's what Paul is concerned about. He has gotten so out of the hand to help that at this point, only thing that's best to do is cast him out of the church community, allow him to be tormented and suffer in the hands of Satan. Whether that would cause his life, whether it would cause illness, terminal or otherwise, it wouldn't make any difference. So that person's in the end, the soul will be saved. And that is Paul's reasons why. Now, I'm going to finish with following statements. And mostly, I think the conclusion has to be what Paul says in verse 8. But let me share some of these ideas with you. We have a tendency to believe as a church that we need to express understanding of the pressures inherent in living today's world. by not holding firm to any moral absolutes of the kind spelt out in the New Testament. This is one person's point of view. On the other hand, 19th century Scottish historian argues that no, we must see the infinite beauty of holiness and infinite damnability of sin. When we cease to take serious view of sin, we are in a perilous position. This is my personal warning to all of us. Let us be cautious. As Paul had mentioned, I approach every day with fear and trembling of my salvation. We end with Paul's statement. And you know what Paul has written and how he told us not to associate with sexually immoral people and so forth and so on. But this is what he says about Christians, the congregation that is there. He says, you are unleavened. Do you understand what that means? You're clean. You're not evil. Yeah. And therefore, let's continue on to celebrate the festival. Remember the Passover feast? When did Jesus die? It was during the Passover time. So this is like a festival is likely to be maybe an Easter that they were celebrating. I don't know exactly what it was, but I think it could be an Easter. And basically what he's saying is, let's go let's go celebrate from the deliverance from this bondage. Celebrate this deliverance from sin without any compromise. We have been set free from this bondage of sin. And what Paul is saying is, this does not mean we don't sin, as he's mentioned. This does not mean we don't sin, but the word sincerity is very, very important. The idea is that as long as we have a pure motive and as long as we have pure behavior and as long as we build a community where you and I are open and honest about wanting God and walking in light of God's presence, as we go in this path together, we understand that darkness will be exposed and we will deal with them openly, courageously and consistently, not in the spirit of judgmentalism, but with redemptive purpose in God's supernatural love. And when we are transparent this way, we make our community distinctive in our world. And we have to remember, the sins that Paul had mentioned in his chapter is the very thing that ultimately destroys people in our world. And when we as a community live in victory over those forces that destroys the people in our world, people will begin to see the meaning and the purpose and the reason for the salvation that we profess to have. And finally, this is the reason why we must be in contact with the man and woman of the world. Yeah, we may fear contamination. And it is costly to be interacting with the people of the world. But we have to understand that there's nothing that Christ has given as an example that teaches us that any time when we want to offer a sacrifice, it would not cost us. So two things to keep in mind. Seriousness of sin and dealing with it in our church, but with openness and transparency. Not fearing. And the call to associate with people outside of the church so that they could see the light and the salt in us to help them. In light of the disaster that has happened in France, and people are panicking literally all over the world today. U.S. was in high alert because they were afraid that the same thing could occur in their own countries. And as Justin had mentioned, a possible scenario, how is it that we could not expect someone with a gun to come through the doors in the name of Allah? How should we respond to them then? I think the answer is, and always will be, the church being the salt and light of this world. But in order to be the salt and light, we must maintain our saltiness, preserve our holiness, and then go into the world and show them how things can change. Let's pray together. Why don't we spend a minute or so praying for the people, the victims of Paris attack. And as mentioned earlier, in Africa as well, there are all kinds of things going on all around the world. Would you pray so that our church can be the salt and the light of this world? So that you yourselves will shine from evil and live a joyful life in victory through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Would you make yourself committed to that cause this morning as you pray? And the worship team will lead us in worship after.